in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, and at verse 28, the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem in the week before his death. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, and at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage, the house of figs, and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. This is the last lap of our Lord's journey from the north via the Jordan to Jerusalem. Leaving Jericho, he had climbed the Judean hills, where, you remember, the Samaritan did his good deed, towards Bethany on the shoulder of the Mount of Olives, whence he sent two disciples ahead to the village, where he said they would find a colt tied, which no one had ever ridden. The first apparently supernatural element in this account concerns our Lord's knowledge of the colt. How did he know they would find it, as he said? This stumbles some people, even profound scholars. Fortunately, we have simple minds. As far as the veracity of God's word is concerned, and we do not doubt our Lord's insight into things which might not otherwise be rationally known. As to that, I believe Jesus' communion with his Father gave him access to whatever he needed to know in the whole universe. Is that difficult for you? It isn't for me in the slightest. I prefer to reserve my critical faculties for other purposes than questioning the Word of God. I learned long ago that that only leads to a skepticism which ends in doubting almost everything. And that would lead, alas, to a cynic's grave and doom. Then there is the explanation of why they wanted the young ass. Whether Jesus knew the people who owned it or not, when they were told why it was wanted, that the Lord needed it, there was no difficulty. It was handed over. And it has been suggested that the word Lord was enough for the owner. And already you see that there is, as so often with Jesus, an ease and a naturalness about what he wills to do, which has a simple dignity and regality of its own. And to my mind, is the essence of the story's message to us. There is no word, of course, of how the colt behaved when they untied it, being completely unbroken in. You only need to watch cowboy rodeos to see the madness of unbroken in horses when men try to ride them. But there was apparently no animal tantrum here when the disciples brought this young beast to Jesus, which suggests that it was under some sort of higher control even before it reached him. Then the people laid their garments over the ass. Jesus mounted the animal without apparent hitch or hiccup, and off they went with all the ease and dignity in the world. Mind you, I admit that there is an idealized air about this whole story, as if it was charmed. And that, of course, would easily give skeptics the feeling that it was rather mythical. But then, is that element surprising when the ideal man, Jesus Christ, is involved? Should there not have been an aura of the ideal, if not the uncanny, about it all? As indeed about all he did. I think so. I'm not put off in the slightest by the smoothness of the narrative. I think the smoothness of it is just right for who is involved in it, don't you? And so as they proceeded, the people spread their garments in the way to provide a royal road for the humble procession. I see that in the Bible notes for this passage for April 1975, I suggested that the account was a perfect illustration, almost a parable, of the incarnation, God becoming man. I said it has a regal humility about it in which the divine is perfectly dignified and the human perfectly humble. And I go on to say that this was a kind of unpretentious rehearsal for Christ's coming in glory. But of course, no one would have thought so but those who had faith. They would see a glory in this deed of superb humility and inherent majesty, which to them was not out of keeping with the prospect of our Lord's predicted appearance one day in glory. They would see it as no local occasion, but that it had a faint glimmer of future glory about it, which only adoring believers would have the presentiment and the eyes to see. It is constantly questioned whether it was this adoring crowd who later screamed, "Crucify him." We'd better not answer that question too glibly or sanctimoniously, because human nature can be so unbelievably fickle. But surely these were not substantially the same people as later clamored for his death. Do you think so? After all, from what we have read of the crowds accompanying Jesus at successive stages of his journey south, and it was approaching Passover time, many who had heard him preach, and some doubtless who had been healed and helped by him in various ways, would be there to support him as far as they could. And it was natural, as the crowd swelled and as they streamed over the Mount of Olives and came in sight of the city and began to descend, that they became more excited until, as they approached the gates of the city, they broke into a spontaneous song of praise. I myself was there outside St. Stephen's Gate in 1965, when the 2 mile procession of every conceivable kind of believer, from mitred ecclesiastics in gorgeous robes to very humble pilgrims, approached the city. But on that occasion they remained silent until they were within the gates. And then there arose, I have spoken of it before, there arose such a sound of praise as vaulted the sky in an aural experience such as I had never had before or since. The whole world seemed agog with praise, and it was so harmonious that I longed to record it. Absolutely unforgettable. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they sang, and peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But the cynics were there. I mean, on the original Palm Sunday procession. The Pharisees were in the crowd, and they said to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." And he said, "I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." But of course, that would have been lost on them, and they would have stored up Jesus' refusal to rebuke his disciples for later on. The reference to the stones crying out is something which may largely be lost, even on prosaic believers who live as so many do today, so near the mechanics of modern life, so near that nature is mostly nothing to them but bad weather with occasional blue skies and a blink of the sun. But you know, if we walked on the hills with, say, our dear friend Arthur Fraser, a professional geologist turned preacher, he would soon make the rocks and stones speak eloquently to us of their prehistoric origins. But then, we may have nature in a flower pot, and the rolling seasons remind us of the world of nature we read and sing so much of in the Psalms. We mentioned the 19th Psalm last Saturday, speaking of the heavens declaring the glory of God and the skies proclaiming the work of His hand, day after day pouring forth speech and night after night displaying knowledge as the silent witness of sun and moon and stars went out into all the earth and their wordless words to the end of the world. How eloquently to discerning believers nature speaks of the Creator. Why, even now, Paul says, nature is inwardly groaning with suppressed expectation as it waits the manifestation of the sons of God when Christ appears in glory. Indeed, one may occasionally have the experience I had a few weeks ago of climbing above the dark gray clouds of Dice Airport to experience again the great thrill of leaving that depressing scene far below and suddenly seeing the sun blazing out of an incredibly blue sky in all its glory. Nature, indeed, is not indifferent to what is happening and what men do on the face of the earth, and the stones would have had to cry out if our Lord's followers had been silent on that microcosmic rehearsal of His coming in power and glory. You remember what happened only a few days later while our Lord hung on the cross. We shall be reading shortly at chapter 23 that darkness came over the whole land from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew says the earth shook and the rocks split. Ah, that was more than crying out, wasn't it? He says, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after the resurrection they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Thus there is, you see, a potential for the altogether awesome and miraculous in absolutely everything Jesus said and did. I often think, you know, the disciples in later days must have said often to themselves, why didn't we see the tremendous potential for the stupendous in all He said and did when we lived with Him so domestically for 3 years? We were always lagging behind Him in complete unbelieving astonishment at the miracles he performed. And we so often fail to see why he did so many extraordinary things. Why didn't we see that it was God in human flesh who was stalking the earth and living so humbly and simply with us that we were constantly tempted to think of this ordinary-looking human form as that of a mere man, which he wasn't for all his naturalness. This is what the infidels within the ministry of the Church of Scotland can't see, who want to include Muslims and Buddhists in their worship of God. They simply fail to see the absolute uniqueness of Christ, and their eyes are just as holden and blind as were the disciples so often, like the two disciples walking with the risen Jesus on the way to Emmaus, who were so bogged down with their dismay at Jesus' death that they did not recognize their own burning hearts as he spoke to them as they walked. And it was not until he was in the house and about to break bread that their eyes were opened. But of course it was too late then to savor the wonder of his so natural presence, because he vanished out of their sight. They had nearly missed him, and would have done so if he had not caused the veil of darkness to be lifted from their grief-stricken eyes to see who it was had walked with them up that road. So give credit to that crowd who saw in that simple procession the king to his capital city to receive the due homage of his subjects. And not even the cynicism of the Pharisees could shut their mouths. The very stones waiting in the wings to add their rock-splitting sound to the praise should his disciples fail to make it known. Now you see, there's a great lesson for us in all this, which is comprehended perhaps in Charles Wesley's great lines in the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, because, another line, mild he laid his glory by. But then, this is what faith sees, that nothing else in the world, even the greatest intellect, can see. For the world is full of the cleverest blind bats you could ever see, who miss the truth staring them in the face because they are blind. Take the hue and cry about unmarried mothers and their children. Even the authorities saw that this was basically a moral problem, because our nation has suffered from a largely effete church since long before we grew up. It would never see it as a religious problem, that the nation has mainly abandoned her God, the God of Jesus Christ, for no God at all, but rank materialism and an obsession with sex, which has aroused school children to tamper prematurely with what should have been hushed up until they were ready for it. While the growing immigrant population in our midst puts forth their false gods to rear their ugly heads amongst us, Buddhists in Scotland. I see the authorities are changing their Christmas lights, and there is even a cross appearing along with the Christmas trees and Saint Nicholas and some kind of circle whatever that is meant to represent. Well, we certainly don't object to the cross at any time in the year. But couldn't they consult someone who knows something about Christmas to find appropriate symbols if they themselves are utterly ignorant of what Christmas stands for? One of the shopping malls is to have Peter Pan for Christmas. Anything but Jesus. But it's not, you see, that there is no witness to Jesus Christ in the community, or even in the media, although they are far behind, but simply that such things do not signify anymore in the community. People see Christian evidences unseeing. What a nice church you have, they'll say. But it would never cross their minds why it stands where it does, and what goes on inside it. That is completely irrelevant to the vast majority of the population today. That's the kind of society we live in, and have to face it. But was it ever thus? Well, things have been better in Scotland, and in England too. But judging from our passage this morning, although the Jesus advocates have it all their own way, it will only be for a few days. The cynical Pharisees and the Sadducees will have their way in a day or two, and the Romans, perhaps somewhat reluctantly, will let them have it. And Christ will be crucified. I think we have to accustom ourselves to the fact that with a blind populace and only a comparative handful of Jesus followers whose eyes have been opened, we will always be in the minority until he comes to set all wrongs right. And then right will triumph forever. But here's a great problem. Although throughout history the Christian church has from time to time made major impact upon the world, these historic times have but punctuated the much longer times when the influence of the church, even in the most enlightened countries, has been very much less than desirable. What is the norm? Well, is there a norm? Surely the state of the church has been different in different ages. And even if the historic ages have seen the church as much more a remnant, an ecclesia, a called out minority than a majority, that doesn't mean that we have to be complacent. It is nearly 500 years since the Reformation, which was undoubtedly one of the greatest times of the church's ascendancy in history, along with its Puritan aftermath more than 100 years later on. But there was practically nothing for 1,000 years before that, after the departure of the apostles and the early fathers of the church. Is it not therefore time for us to look for a major event in the world's history and in the history of the church? And of God's purposes for the world? Those of you who read my books know that I suggest 3 possibilities toward the end of this century and millennium. Either 1, a new dark age, or 2, a major revival, or 3, the coming of the Lord himself. And I don't know that after 5 or 6 years since I first propounded that theory in the Tron Church, Glasgow, that I am any nearer seeing which of these three, or any other alternative, we may be likely to see toward the end of the century. And in ignorance of that, we must see to it that we try to balance our outlook between zeal and containment. I think we should be always eagerly evangelistic in our personal and church witness. But if the church doesn't build herself up, she won't be fit for evangelism. The cry from almost every foreign field is for teachers of the word to build up crowds, sometimes even floods of converts. And that would almost suggest that in many places evangelism has overtaken edification. Some would say it is easier to evangelize than to teach. I don't think I would say that. But it is certainly much harder to get men and ministers to get down to the study of the Word of God in order to build up their people in their faith than to prepare evangelistic messages. Had you thought of that? They will certainly not charge us with neglecting Bible teaching. And the more I see what it does to those who receive the Word, as to their character and their zeal to know the Lord's vocation for their lives, the more I am convinced that this is what we must continue to do. And yet, we need more fiery evangelistic zeal. Let us never be complacent about a generation of lost souls in our midst. And let us cry to God that despite every attempt to silence the cries of those who shout the glory of Christ's kingship, and who, alas, like the local press, resolutely ignore the silent witness, for example, of the beautiful stones of our new spire with its cross dominating all. If it had been a new pub or an eating house that had been refurbished or opened on Union Street, it would by now have been splashed across the pages of the morning paper. But not anything to do with a kirk, unless it is notorious or scandalous. But let us cry to God that he may be pleased to use us to the end, that growing numbers of a benighted generation, even some of the worst, may find Christ and prove the power of Christ's salvation to restore them to such true morality and proper godliness as would in time solve a great many of the government's problems. Because people would begin to live moral and godly lives and keep within the bounds of decency in their sexual and marital affairs. And our nation at last could show an example to the world of what righteous living can do to exalt a nation. The heart of our nation is red rotten, and only God at the center will change it. The trouble is that the church in our land has failed so long to trumpet the message of salvation to the people that it would have a hollow sound in their ears now, even if they heard it. And God is simply not in all their thoughts, the way cabinet ministers wrestle with their problems, most of them moral, and yet avoid the mention of religion, would be laughable if it were not so serious. They would rather choke than mention the name of God in public. They'd be frightened at what their godless constituents would think. Who is going to change all that? Nobody but ourselves. That's our task, Herculean as it is. God help us, for no one else will.